As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I had two or three opening comments. First of all, when you start reading Romans 9, I get nervous because is he going to apologize for the text? And he didn't. Thank you so much, Trey, that I would have been the first to fight you and debate you, but I didn't have to do that. We don't apologize for God's word. We don't apologize for his grace. We don't apologize for his freedom. He didn't have to save Israel out of Egypt, but he did so for his glory. He didn't have to make a covenant with Abraham, but he did so for his glory. He didn't have to pull us out of darkness, but he did so for his glory. My second opening remark is what I've shared before, is my first year of ministry, God's glory alone. I don't want to give certificates to VBS helpers. This is about God's glory, not VBS helpers. But as I read Romans 16, Paul was focused upon God's glory alone, and yet that chapter has 20 or more names. Paul was thankful that God used individuals, 20 or more. And so it is indeed proper and fitting that we thank Jay and Suzanne and the boys. Each one has been a testimony to me, and I could be here for over 45 minutes saying thank you for your example and testimony and just the stability you provide me and my family. And we're praying that whatever God's time frame is, God will bring you back. And so Daniel went to Babylon, but Jeremiah came back, and so Jeremiah is going to come back, we're praying, to the land. And before we read our passage in 2 Corinthians 6, I flipped to Romans 9. That's how ready I was. 2 Corinthians 6 is going to be our passage from 14 to 18. Before we read verses 14 through 18, I was sharing with my wife last night something that I forget, and maybe it would help us. And I was sharing actually with Eddie and Susan. We come to church already joyful. There are congregations out there that they don't come joyful, but they're waiting for the sermon to make them joyful. And that's a travesty, because you should be saved before you hear the sermon. You should have Christ before you hear the sermon. You should have a week of prayer and nourishment and scripture before you hear the sermon. So we don't come hoping that we'll leave at 12 joyful as if we didn't come joyful. Psalmist says, come into his courts with praise. So through the week, on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Friday and a Saturday, we have that personal responsibility to be in scripture, to be nourished, to be in prayer, to be reminded of his power. And so we don't come famished. We are already full in the blessings of Christ. And so what we do when we sing hymns, and we sing songs, we're saying, Lord, thank you for this week. You saved me in the past, and you preserved me this week. And I come into your courts with praise. I come into your courts with joy. And I come into your courts thankful for the word. And so we don't wait to find joy. We already come because we already come by the Spirit. We already come by his grace. And so that's how we will study this passage. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, God inspired Paul to say this to not only people 2,000 years ago, but to even to all generations, to us today. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then 7:1 says, since we have these promises, we already have them, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we come with joy, the joy of our salvation, which is in Christ. Lord, it's not a joy based upon a movie. It's not based upon some excited song that the world would just abuse emotion with cheerleading, Lord. It's not based upon a fake emotion, but the truth that the tomb is empty because Jesus is alive, because he's innocent and perfect. He is the promised one that he was promised even in Genesis. And so we come with that truth that our sins are forgiven and we are new creations. We are cleansed and declared clean. And you are just and the justifier of those who believe you. Father, we do not apologize for your word. We do not apologize for your freedom. You are God. And we've come to exalt you because you've drawn us to that. You have given us a heart to praise you, Lord. And so we acknowledge your power. And we should recite, Lord, your power throughout the scripture, which would take days to even create the heaven and the earth. Lord, our letter today says, out of darkness, you let the light shine in our hearts of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. More than physical creation is a spiritual creation. So, Lord, I'm not the teacher, and commentaries are not the teacher. We cannot rely upon our education. We're relying upon the Spirit to teach and to nourish and to draw us closer and let your light shine in us that men would see our good works and glorify not us, but Christ. So, Father, we thank you for your word. May it be a delight into our hearts. May it be a lamp into our feet. It is a lamp, and I pray that it would be something we have a great hunger for, a hunger for Christ and a hunger for his word. It is in the matchless and wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I want to start out with some theological foundations here that we would hopefully all agree. God's word and his commands, what he tells us to do, and his prohibitions, what he forbids us to do, and his instructions, what he explains as the purpose of life, the commands, the prohibitions, and the instructions of knowledge, they're all for our good. And we could recite throughout Scripture, when God warned Adam, it was for his good. And when he warned Israel, it was for their good. And on we see that. And so when we look at this passage, we're going to see one command. We're going to focus on verse 14 primarily today. We're not going to rush through this passage. There's a blessing that God will be our God and we will be his people. But verse 14 has a command, and the command's for our good. God is protecting his people, their mind, their heart. We don't let our children walk out in the street. We are protecting them. They should be separate from the street. The street is a place of danger. And the child may say, look, I've been out on the street for about 5 minutes and I'm fine. You have been fine for 5 minutes. But trust me, time will come and danger will come. And my commands of prohibition of the street is for your good. And so when we see God's goodness and his glory, we should recognize his authority. And Adam rebelled against God's authority. Is Paul the authority? No, this is under inspiration. Is Corinth the authority? No, not Corinth. Are the false teachers the authority? No, not the false teachers. So Corinth is going to have to submit to someone's authority, either Paul's, which would be foolish, he's not God, either themselves, which is foolish, they are tossed to and fro currently. They can submit to the authority of the false teachers, and that's deception. But we are coming to submit to God's authority. This is his word, and his word of authority is saying, come out and do not be unequally yoked. And really, we could go through all of God's attributes. His wisdom. Is Corinth wiser than Paul? Maybe so. But they're not wiser than God, and God inspired this. So this is not about pitting two people together who created. It's about the Corinthians and God. You're not smarter than God. God has all wisdom. And so we're submitting not only to his authority, but to his wisdom. And if you don't trust the wisdom of God, then the Corinthians will be saying, listen, we trust the wisdom of the false teachers, or we trust our own wisdom, but we're not going to trust the wisdom of God. And so that's foolishness, again. So we come submitting to his authority and to his wisdom. He knows more than Paul. He knows more than the false teachers. He knows more than the Corinthians. And there's other attributes I would share, but one more is just his knowledge, which is similar. But God, think about this. He knows billions and trillions of stars and planets and comets. He knows their mass. He knows their width. He knows how many storms are on there that even Hubble telescope cannot see. So God has all knowledge. And the point is this, when we read this passage of a command, do not be unequally yoked, then we come submitting to his authority. Okay, God, you said not to be unequally yoked. You're the authority I submit. You say not to be unequally yoked. You're wiser than Paul and the Corinthians and the false teachers. We trust your authority, your wisdom. You have all knowledge, and you have all goodness. And there's other attributes we'll look at maybe on a Wednesday. But fallen man, in his pride and his rebellion, does not submit to the authority of God and says, well, I will be yoked to unbelievers because I'm the authority. I'll rebel in pride. And in unbelief, I don't believe what God said, so I must be wiser, and therefore I'll be yoked to unbelievers. Somehow I know more, so because I rebel and know more, I will be yoked to unbelievers. And that's the response of fallen man. But finally, before we look at our passage, we see that the Holy Spirit does change our heart and does give us faith, and does give us humility, and in humility we recognize, God, you are the authority. And this prohibition is a prohibition under your authority. Just as God would say not jump off a cliff, his authority is protecting us from the damage that would be caused. When our doctors say don't drink arsenic, it would destroy our body. Other poisons, that we're not to drink Clorox, that would destroy us. God has all wisdom. He has all goodness. He has all understanding and all love. It's written in love. And so as believers, we have humility and faith and submission, knowing his character. And before we look at this passage of what a yoke is, and this is the only time in my life where I thought about actually getting a PowerPoint to show you what a yoke is, because I didn't grow up on a farm, and I don't know much about animals, really, or farming with animals. We have tractors and tillers and gas engines to do that. But you can look this afternoon or this week about a yoke and what it looks like and what it does. But what it is as a device is a wooden beam, and I don't know how long it is. It's going to be probably twice as long as this podium. But it's a wooden beam made out of wood, and it has a little swerve in it because it's fitting over the shoulders of two animals. And what it does, it unites maybe an ox with an ox, or a horse with a horse, or a donkey with a donkey, and it unites those two animals with that wooden harness. And what it does is they are supposed to pull a plow with a blade that's heavy, and you can't push it because you're not strong enough, but the horse and the ox can, and it's easier if they have two. Now, one horse could probably do it, and one ox could probably do it, but they would get tired and fatigued. So you have this yoke. The yoke goes over the shoulder of one and over the shoulder of another, and it unites them. It bonds them. And now you have two animals, and they're both tied together by the wooden beam, and when you tell them to move, they pull the blade, and it fills up the ground so you can plant your crops how many yards you want to go, 30 yards, whatever you want to do. So that's what a yoke is, that physical device. And if you look on the internet, you can see that wooden beam. Now it says, do not be unequally yoked. Now we're not animals, so why is this being used? Paul is drawing from an Old Testament passage where God commands the people not to yoke an unclean animal with a clean animal, and that is found in Deuteronomy 22:10. So in Deuteronomy 22:10, God tells the nation, do not yoke an ox with a donkey. So if you have your wooden beam, you can have an ox on the left and an ox on the right, but you can't have an ox on the left and a donkey on the right. That would be unequally yoked. And some say that, well, their legs are different lengths and heights, and so they would not walk with the same stride, and therefore you need two different animals. And one would be stronger, the ox would be stronger than the donkey, so it wouldn't be fair for the ox to do more work, and they see their physical differences that way. I remember hearing a sermon about this a long time ago, and he was saying that if an ox has horns, the horns would be near the eyes of the animal and scare it and frustrate it, but probably the more accurate reason is the ox is considered a clean animal. The ox is considered a clean animal, and the donkey is considered an unclean animal. And so he says in Deuteronomy 22:10, do not yoke an ox which is clean with a donkey that's unclean. They need to be working apart from one another. And we're not going to get into the whole concept of clean and unclean foods or clean and unclean things in Leviticus. But the whole point of that was teaching that the clean and the unclean cannot mix, not with labor, not with food, not with life, and not many other details. And it signifies that as a clean people, the nation should not bond with the unclean world. And we see that error being made in Solomon's life over and over and over. Solomon wanted to make alliances with the pagan world, and that was a major mistake. The Pharisees misunderstood this idea of clean and unclean, and they thought, well, we are physically circumcised, and therefore we are clean by our physical circumcision, and they were looking only to external issues. Well, we have ceremonies that we keep. We keep these ceremonial laws because it's in Leviticus, and we do these things right, so therefore we are clean because of our ceremonies. And they looked at to their external actions and their external traditions, their invented codes. And they had a form of self-righteousness, thinking they were clean because of physical circumcision. They thought they were clean because of the ceremonial duties and rituals that they've performed. They thought they were clean because of the external code they had created and used. And I want to say real quickly, If you ever read Deuteronomy 9, which is a great parallel to Romans 9, Deuteronomy 9 makes it very clear where God says, do not say this when you come into the land. Do not say it's your righteousness that gave you the land. Do not say it's your righteousness which gave you these blessings. It's not. You are hard-hearted and you are stubborn, but it's the Lord's promise and the Lord's grace. And so when we look at this verse, one danger we're going to guard, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We want to make sure we don't fall into the same trap of the Pharisees and say, see there, the world's bad and we're good. And I mean, it's just because we know amazing grace. It's because we memorize scripture. It's because we come together this day. It's because, you know, we're just somehow more polite or more kind, and therefore we are clean because of our behavior. That is not at all the basis of our cleanliness. Our cleanliness is only in Christ, only in his blood, only in his grace, only in his gift. And so he has forgiven us, and we are clean. He has justified us, and we are clean. He has reconciled us, and we are clean. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, and therefore we are clean. So when we see this command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, we come with humility and say, Lord, you have made me clean. And because you have made me clean, I will be separate by identity. And because I am separate by identity, that will be demonstrated by my life, and we'll see here his spiritual labor. I also wanted to go across some other misconceptions. Okay, we said not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This primarily is focusing upon a spiritual labor with unbelievers. He's not talking about personal isolation. Well, I'm not talking to that coworker. They're not a believer. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked. Well, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is your spiritual labor cannot be shared. You can still be friendly. You still can be friends on a lot of areas, but it's limited to very temporal things. You may have a common hobby, and you share that hobby together, but you will never work together on a spiritual endeavor. You may have common social goals or political goals. You may want to clean up the highways with people who litter or whatever else. You will have common goals. You may want to have other policies in the city or the state or the nation that you can share with an unbeliever. And so he's not talking about personal acquaintances. He's not talking about social acquaintances on that level, but he's talking about spiritual labor. And so one point of application is some people would read this passage not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and they say, aha, I know what to do. I'll bury my head in the sand and not look at the world and not think about the world. I'll be totally disconnected. And that's completely a paralyzed view. That's not what Paul did. Paul was strong, and he was at Mars Hill. Mars Hill was full of unbelievers. But he was not going to Mars Hill to labor together with the unbelievers. He was going to get to Mars Hill to witness to the unbelievers. And when Paul went to the Jewish synagogues, there were a lot of unbelievers there, and he was not going to the Jewish synagogues in order to labor together spiritually. He was actually going there to evangelized through Moses and through the Old Testament and say, I'm here not to be partners in ministry, but I'm here to be an evangelist, an apologist, and I'm not going to retreat and hide in a room or hide in my house or disconnect myself from the world. And so again, one of the misuses of this passage is to say, okay, we'll be separate and therefore we will be so isolated and disconnected. And that completely overturns the Great Commission. We need to be in our culture. We need to go outside of this room. We need to go outside these stairs and talk to a neighbor, talk to a coworker, talk to someone with your hobby, talk to someone in maybe an in-law or a relative and say, hey, I want to be engaged as an evangelist. I want to be engaged as a witness. I want to be engaged as a testimony. And here's the point. The Corinthians were not strong enough, mature enough, or discipled enough to be that voice. They were still babes in Christ, and they shouldn't be. They should be growing, but they're not strong enough to actually defend the truth. Oh, you said that Paul is wrong? Well, maybe you're right. What more do you have to say about this? Are you saying that we need to work more for our salvation? Okay, we're here to learn. And they're not exposing error. They're not defending the truth. They are not being a voice of Christ. They're just being a passive participant and a confused participant. And in that case, Paul says, listen, you're not ready for Mars Hill. You're not ready for the Jewish synagogues. You're not ready to go and witness. When you go and listen to people, you're quiet and, you know, sitting there being influenced instead of influencing them. So this passage is not about isolation. It's not about turning a blind eye. He wants them to be engaged, but only when they are strong and mature. I shared this one testimony. I was at a congregation, and I was trying to spend a few moments telling how to witness to the Kingdom Hall. And after the sermon, a lady came up to me and says, well, Pastor, our former pastor said we should never talk to the Kingdom Hall at all. I go, well, how are you going to witness? Well, he just said never talk to them at all. We'll just get confused. Okay, you're right. If you're not strong in the faith, you shouldn't talk to them at all. But what you should be doing is actually learning the Bible and learning the truth so when they do come, you can talk and say, well, you know what? I'm glad you're here because I have the truth. I have God's word. I have the passages, and I have the ready mind to actually share. And so if you're not going to be ready, then yes, you need just to be quiet and away because you're not strong enough or equipped or discipled. But our goal is not to leave you as babes, helpless and defenseless. Our goal is to get you strong and mature and to know the Word of God. And so this is why it's easy to misunderstand. We're not exalting knowledge. We are saved by grace, but you need to know what to say to a Mormon. I don't know what to say. We're just saved by grace. I don't know my Bible, but I know John 3:16. Pastor said not to talk to you. That's not a mature, prepared, equipped. We are to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit. Well, I don't have the sword of the Spirit. I just know John 3:16, and I just know love, and I know faith, but I don't know what to say. And see, that's not where we need to be. We need to have love, and we need to have faith, and we need to have understanding. We need to have a knowledge of what Isaiah 49 says. Why does he quote that? We need to have an understanding of Romans 9. Why does he write that? And so we have to be prepared and equipped to give a defense. And that's the wonderful thing I love about Stephen's sermon. When you look at Stephen's sermon, he goes through the Old Testament very thoroughly, very completely, very, you know, he knows the Old Testament. Stephen does not go up there and say, well, I don't know what the Old Testament says, but I have faith, and I love you, and other than that, let's just hope you come to my side. Not at all. You see, he had an explanation. He had a defense. He had a knowledge, not a knowledge he was relying upon, not a knowledge that puffed him up, but he had an understanding of the word. And so the point is, the Corinthians were not there. They were not equipped yet. And Paul says, until you get strong enough, you should stay away. And so do not be unequally yoked. And yet, we realize that while we're not isolated, while we are not burying our heads in the sand, while we don't have a blind eye, there is indeed a real separation. The separation is based upon the work of Christ. Christ has made us clean, and because he has made us clean, then we cannot labor together in a spiritual way. I want to emphasize spiritually. You can do yard work with your neighbor if he's lost. That's not a spiritual labor. You can pick up trash on the side of the road. You can do a lot of other social and temporal, earthly labors together, but not on a spiritual level. And we see that happening in our society. Well, let's find common ground with the Muslims. They believe in God, and we believe in God, and let's work together. Well, let's work together with Catholics. They are opposed to abortion in some cases, and we're opposed to abortion in some cases, so we must have a lot in common. And Paul is saying, no, you don't. You don't have anything in common with a Muslim. You don't have anything in common with a Catholic. And you can't try to find spiritual labor together when you have a spiritual disconnection. You're not having the same foundation. Christ and his glory is not the foundation. His word is not the foundation. So you cannot have a spiritual labor together. And I'll share you, this is a true story. This is the facts. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong, but it's the truth. I became a pastor of a church, and this is great. Well, we have a joint Thanksgiving service with the church down the road. Well, joint Thanksgiving, that's bound to be good. Who are they? Well, it's just that Methodist church down there. Well, that's fine. Well, you know, their pastor stepped down, and the lady who's replacing him, she's a wonderful lady. You'll love her. Oh, she is? Well, can we change this tradition? Can we change this custom? Can we just realize that this is not a good association to have a joint Thanksgiving when we would be affirming and condoning and supporting and being at ease with this? And it turns out we didn't have the joint Thanksgiving service after all for other reasons. But in my mind, I saw a unity developing that was not a good unity. Well, it's just Thanksgiving. And what could one service do to damage our testimony to our children and to the testimony and even to that other congregation? The point is, Paul says, we have a spiritual labor, and we cannot be united with things that are contrary to God's word. And these false teachers were contrary. And I thought about this last night. I personally believe that it was not the design of the Corinthians to go looking and searching to find error and to find this unity and to find this false peace. More than likely, it was actually the false teachers who were eager to hunt and eager to crouch in. And you can actually see that in Jude, where he says they have crept in unaware. So you can be out here by yourself, and the false teachers will come prowling. Hey, you're a good group that likes to pray. Hey, we like to pray too. Can we come join you in prayer? Yeah, you believe in God? Hey, don't we believe in God? We're going to come join you because we believe in God too. Oh, you having a Bible study? Well, we certainly like Bible studies. Come on, let's have a Bible study with these Corinthians and let's teach them about what Paul didn't understand. Now, Paul's not omniscient, is he? Paul doesn't know everything, does he? Paul needs some help, doesn't he? Well, let's tell you what Paul got wrong. Let's help you get the more truth. And so the point is, the Corinthians don't have to be out looking for trouble. The false teachers are out actually engaged, hunting as scavengers. What religious group can we make money off of? What religious group can we profit from? What religious group can we go and invade? Let's go and invade and influence their thoughts on God, influence their thoughts on prayer, influence their thoughts on what truth is. And Paul is saying, do not be unequally yoked. If they come to labor with you, you need to have discernment, and you need to be separate, and you need to be away from that. And so he is warning them for their good. I have several examples that we may look more at Wednesday night, but here are about six or seven. When Jesus cleansed the lepers and they were healed of leprosy, they left the leper colony. They didn't stay in the leper colony and say, well, I'm healed and God's healed me, so let's stay around with all the lepers every morning, day, and night. Not at all. When they were cleansed, they actually left the leper colony and saying, I hope God's grace comes to you and his mercy and his power, but I can't stay here. I'm going home to my family. I'm going home and stay clean. And so there was a separation. And this is something that we don't have time for, but when Joseph brought Jacob down into Egypt, at that point there was a peace between Joseph and the Pharaoh. Even Jacob lived in Goshen, and Goshen was not in the center of Egypt. It was not anywhere you want to live, just come live among all the Egyptians. Actually, they lived in a separate partition in Goshen. You can come down, Jacob, but stay away from us and don't mingle and don't come to our heart and don't come to be intertwined. Even as that travel, they were separate in Goshen. And here's two other points about this, three actually. God could have saved Israel in such a manner where they would have remained in Egypt as citizens, but they did not remain in Egypt as citizens. He brought them out of Egypt to go worship. He had a promised land for them to go live in. He could have found a way to just allow them to stay in Egypt, but they didn't stay. They separated, and that separation is there in the Old Testament. How about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I'm going to stay in Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the brimstone's going to come down and kill everybody, but God's going to miss me because I'm in this bubble of my house. God could have done it that way, and Lot would have been safe in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says, listen, I want you out of the city, and I don't want you to even look back. So he leaves Sodom and Gomorrah, and destruction comes down upon the city. So there is a separation there again. And the final one I'll share is when Joshua and David had to clear out the Canaanites, they could not coexist. When Joshua entered in the promised land, he could have said, well, listen, we'll just go in and we'll not kill anyone. We'll just all be co-citizens and live together and we'll all just be friends. God says twice, actually in Numbers and Joshua, you need to drive out the inhabitants because they will be thorns to your eyes and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell in. He says that in Numbers and in also in Joshua. And Joshua says, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations that remain among you, and if you remain and make marriages with these Canaanites, that you associate with them and they with you, then you should know for certain the Lord your God will not no longer drive out these nations before you. But listen, they shall be a snare and a trap for you, and they shall whip your sides, and they shall be thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good ground. So in Numbers and in Joshua, he says, listen, Joshua, you need to drive out the Canaanites. There cannot be a coexistence in the land. You cannot labor together in the land. You need to drive them out. And he says the same thing to David. So this pattern happens even in the Old Testament, and here we see it in the New Testament. And I want to say another word of application, because we do believe in peace. We want to be friendly, but peace is not at the expense of truth. We want to be friendly, but friendly is not at the expense of truth. If someone wants to be friendly, you say, hey, we're friends. Can I have your car forever? Well, you may be friends, but you're not having my car. Well, you should be for peace, and therefore I'm taking your car forever. Well, I'm for peace, but I'm for truth too. That is my car. And so we're friends, but this is truth. I own it. I believe in peace, but this is my possession. And so, no, there are limits to peace. There are limits to friendship, and I will hold to the truth of what I have instead of giving away my car. And so we believe in friendship. We believe in peace. We believe in love, but not at the expense of truth. And therefore, we need to know what the truth is. And therefore, if someone is not teaching the truth, we cannot labor with them. We must come out and be separate. and be discerning. And I had too many cross references to share this morning, but I want to share one. Turn to chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. In chapter 11, verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Well, we'll put up with it. They got a different Jesus. We believe in peace. A different spirit. We believe in friendship. A different gospel. We believe in love. He says you accept it readily. Now, if you would jump down to verse 13 of 11:13. He goes on to say in 11:13, for such men are false apostles. They're not true. They're false. Deceitful workmen, they are deceiving you, and they are working to deceive you, disguising themselves. They have a disguise on as apostles of Christ, and no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if the servants of Satan also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but their end will correspond to their deeds. And I cite verse 4 and verse 13 for this. We believe in peace, but discernment for the truth must be our foundation. We believe in friendship, but discernment for the gospel must be our foundation. We believe in love, but Christ in his identity and his work and his authority and his kingdom is our priority, our foundation. And so we cannot be yoked with unbelievers in the spiritual endeavor. And so he has, I've used this as an example already. This is the confusing thing about apologetics. And this is another true story. I had a deacon in a church saying, well, Todd, my coworkers, they believe in grace. They told me they did. They do. What type of grace? Well, they go down to the Mormon temple. Okay, they use the word grace. I know you think that means the grace of the Bible, but it's not the grace of the Bible. And I had a crowd of people around me, and it was the end of the service, and everybody was walking down the steps, and I say, well, I want to get you some more material about that, because they use the word grace and you think it's the same. They said it's the same grace you believe in. That's what they told the deacon. And yet the deacon didn't have discernment that though they use the same words, they have different definitions and you cannot work together. And that's the point of 11:13. They deceive and they disguise and they'll use the word grace. But how do they define it? They'll use the word faith, but how do they define it? They'll use the word Christ, but how do they define Christ? And so we have to have discernment, and once you do have discernment, then you'll see what Paul's saying here. You cannot have a spiritual labor together. One is clean in Christ, and one is unclean in the world, and they cannot yoke together. God says, be separate, and you lack that discernment. And the point of this is, yes, they'll use terms in the way we use terms, but they define the terms completely different. And that's why we got to be discipled to know the Word of God. We need to know our theology. We need to know what the passage says and not walk and live in a clueless manner. And I point to myself in that. And that's why we got to be hungry for God's Word. We got to be constantly fed and equipped and prepared to know the truth. Not just merely go out and say, well, I don't know what the truth is, but I'll be friendly. A soldier is a soldier. A soldier needs a weapon. A soldier is not here to be friendly all the time. A soldier does rescue people, yes, but a soldier's in a battle, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What I'm not here to wrestle, I'm here to be friendly. Well, that guy's going to knock you down on the floor. Because we're here to wrestle, and we need to have the armor of God on. And so people misunderstand and say, well, I thought we were all about peace and friendship. Yes, but we need to have knowledge. We need to have truth. We need to have discernment. And when you have that, we won't be unequally yoked. Now, I have in my notes here about six cross references, which may be too much for this morning. But I have over six that go through this next verse about light and darkness. It's a prominent theme throughout Scripture, not just here. Paul's not making this up as an isolated example. He's drawing upon frequent usage in 1 John, in the Gospel, and in Peter, and in Romans, this light and darkness. It cannot have fellowship. It cannot have partnership. And it cannot. Let me give you just a few of those. Jesus says in John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You will not walk in darkness, and you will not work with darkness. You will not labor with darkness. You will be separate. And there is one example, John 12:46, just four chapters later. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I've come that you would not remain in darkness, not in your labor, not in your work, not in your mind, not in your heart, not in your life, not in your focus. You're not going to remain in darkness. And it's not because of your performance. It's because of the performance of Christ. And if Christ be in you, then you will not remain in the spiritual connection with unbelievers. 1 Peter 2:9, a blessed verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, listen, who called you out. You're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. When you pull a man out of the water, he is out of the water. He's not in the water, but he's out. And when he's been calling us out of darkness, we are no longer in darkness, but we are in the light. And so there is a separation, and you cannot be joined back together. Not in your mind. You think differently. Not in your heart. You love differently. Not in your labor. You labor differently. You have a different goal. It's for the glory of God. It's for his authority. And as we said to the beginning, we don't apologize for his word. We don't apologize for his sovereignty, because we are yoked up to him and not to a world of deception. I want to give you a final example of this, about being yoked up to unbelievers. It says the unbeliever here, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness with lawlessness. Imagine you're in a car, and that car is your yoke. Someone's driving, and you're the passenger. You're united not by a wooden beam, but you're united by a steel car driving down the road. Now, in that union, the person driving the car is lawless. And he says, well, hey, we're together in this car, yoked up. Let's go rob a bank. I'm lawless. You'd be like, hey, get me out of the car, because I don't want to go rob a bank. I don't want to go to prison. But you're yoked, and he's driving 60 miles an hour. How are you going to get out? Jump out on the road when you're going 60 miles an hour? You're going to want to leave the car. And he says, you know, I'm going to rob a bank, and we won't get caught, because I'll run every stoplight. I'll drive 85 and a 55. I'll run through every red light, and they won't catch us. See, I don't care about the stoplight or the red light or the speed limit. And he's saying, well, you're lawless. You want to rob a bank. You want to break all the stop signs and the red lights and drive 85. You're lawless. Get me out of this car. I don't want to be yoked up to the car. And he says, don't worry, they won't catch us. If they come for us, I'll just shoot them. I'm a murderer. I'm lawless. You're going to shoot whoever would stop us. You're lawless. I don't want to be in the same car. Get me out of the car. See, a lawless person and a righteous person cannot be yoked up in that car, because the righteous person knows the consequences of sin, and they know the foolishness of sin, and they do not want to labor together. And so, my friends, this world, even with religious labels, even with the concept of terms, the terms may be grace, but how do they define it? The terms may be faith, but how do they define it? The terms may be love and peace and friendship, but is that love based upon the truth? Is that friendship based upon the truth? Is that peace based upon the truth? And if it's not, they may love robbing a bank. They may have peace once they've robbed a bank. They may have friendship with anybody who robs banks. But you cannot be a friendship with that. You cannot be yoked up to that. You have to be separate because their mindset is different. Their heart's different. Their goals are different. And therefore, we've got to get out of the car. And Paul is saying, you cannot labor together with unbelievers because righteousness has no partnership with lawlessness, and light has no fellowship with darkness. And so I'll close with our opening point. This is written in God's authority. We're not the authority. We submit to his authority. This is written in God's wisdom. He knows what's best. Lot, you need to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel, you need to leave Egypt. And what did they want to do? Well, let's go back to Egypt because at least they had food and we're going to die out here. God says, I will feed you out there, but don't go back to Egypt. I'll give you manna. I'll give you the land. I've promised it to Abraham. And you need to have faith instead of mingling with Egypt. And so, my friends, it's written in his wisdom. It's written in his love. It's written in his knowledge. And so we're going to look at next week his fellowship, that he will be our God and we will be his people. And there's a fellowship of purity there. There's a fellowship of unity there. There's a fellowship of friendship there, which he also says in 1 John, we have a fellowship that your joy may be complete. And so I pray that we would come in faith, knowing God's authority, his wisdom, his knowledge, in his love. May we pray. Father, we thank you that you have declared us clean by the work of Christ. We're not clean because of our traditions or our customs or our friendliness. We're not clean because of our performance. We are clean because of Jesus and his death on the cross. He is our substitute. But because he has declared us clean, he has now told us to live separately from the world in our labors, spiritually primarily. So Lord, give us this understanding. Give us this discernment. Give us this insight that we would have a clear mind to focus on Christ alone. I pray, Father, that you would take this word and give us a hunger for your word, a hunger for truth, a hunger for understanding, that we would not merely walk in friendship, but friendship based upon the truth of your word. And we need that, Lord, in our day. We need discernment in our life. So I pray that you would grant us that discernment even this very hour. It is for the glory of Jesus. We pray, and in his wonderful name, amen.